Well, please take up your Bibles, turn with me again back to Exodus and chapters 7 and 8. We're going to look together this morning at these two plagues that came upon the land of Egypt by the hand of the Lord. But before we do that, just a brief comment. You know, civilizations depend on a lot of things, don't they? When we think about our own civilization here in the West and our dependence on a variety of objects, of systems, and of just the provision that comes from various places, and all of these things become fundamental for the life that we've built, for the comfortable life that we live here in the West. At the centre of it is our economy, isn't it? And we've seen over the past few years, from the impact of the coronavirus, and then more recently the war in Ukraine, and the instability in our own government, how much of our lives, how much of our routine, and what we take for granted almost, rests upon these things. The provision of items like fuel for power and for heating, for travel and for transport. We trust in a whole system of logistics that gets the food that we need where we need it. The supermarkets and all those that transport the food and goods around not just our nation, but around the whole of Europe and around the whole of the world. The farming systems that underpin that, that are affected by the weather, the climate, and economic variables as well. When all these things are struck a blow by unexpected events, it ought to remind us as Christians and act as a warning for us not to put our trust in such things. Therefore, to whom or to what should we look for help? Do we look for our government? Do we look to the Chancellor for the handouts and help? Do we look to the Prime Minister for policy and leadership? Perhaps we look to the opposition and the hope that they can bring something different. Perhaps we want to forget all about the politics and just rely on what we ourselves can gather together, enough resources, enough wealth perhaps to protect ourselves and our life and our lifestyle and our family from whatever the future holds. That's the attitude of the world so often, isn't it? To gather what we need, to help ourselves. But there is someone, a greater one, who is greater than any individual nation or any empire, any union of this world, one whose value is unchanging, whose promises will not be broken, one who is worthy of our faith and our trust, one whom is sure and certain. Our great and mighty God. The one who is in control of all of those other things. The one who holds them and us in his hand. He is the one to whom we look. But as we come to look at this passage this morning, what we find is a nation, a people, and a king who are not looking to God's. Aaron and Moses, in the previous passage, won a great victory. A symbolic victory, to be sure, but a great victory over Pharaoh and his magicians. You remember when Aaron threw down his staff and it becomes a serpent? And then Pharaoh's magicians come in and do the same thing by whatever means, whether it was trickery or illusion, or whether it was by the power of Satan, or whether it was God in his wisdom allowing such things to happen for a sign. They managed to do the same thing, didn't they? But what happens? The serpents belonging to Aaron swallowed up those serpents belonging to Pharaoh. And so a symbolic victory. A warning to Pharaoh, which he didn't heed. He isn't persuaded. And so begins from chapter 7, verse 14 onwards, these 10 plagues. Or in the Jewish tradition, they don't call them plagues. They call them strikes or blows. Which I think gets a bit more to the heart of the matter. They are 10 blows against Egypt and against Pharaoh, which run from here to the end of chapter 12. 10 blows, which in the end results in the freedom, in the liberation, the redemption of the people of Israel. There's a pattern that each of these 10 short passages run through. They each begin with the Lord speaking to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Moses, in various different ways that's put, but it's the same thing happening. God comes and speaks to Moses, and either gives him some instructions about what he is to do, or simply tells him what God himself is going to do. And then after each blow is struck, after the plague has come, we then get a comment at the end of each section about the state of the heart of Pharaoh. And constant repetition, this pattern, draws out for us a couple of elements, a couple of emphases that we can't ignore. That God speaks. Our God is not a God of silence. Our God is a God who speaks. He is a God who has spoken. And when he speaks, he carries out what he says he's going to do. You know, he speaks and he carries out his words. And his word and his work, the things that he does, are effective for the purpose that he intends. And though the words from God and the work varies in each of the plagues, the effect each time is very similar: to cause the heart of Pharaoh to be hardened. It's worth taking a moment to think about that. Because when we think about having a hard heart today, we think of someone who is callous and uncaring, somebody who is without compassion. But the Hebrew words, and more than one is actually used in these passages, it's not always the same word that's used, but they're more to do with determination and a strong resolve. In fact, they can be used in a positive sense. That's clearly not the case concerning Pharaoh, but sometimes those words are used in Scripture in a positive sense, to strengthen resolve, you know, to be sure and certain and determined to carry something out. Pharaoh, of course, is determined to carry out his own will, to do the things that he wants to do, and not to listen to Moses and Aaron as they bring to him the word of God. Some say here that God is influencing or causing Pharaoh to stand against him, to do what is evil. But it's worth remembering that our God is not a God of wickedness. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he is not the author of any evil or wickedness. He does not influence Pharaoh's will. He does not force him to act contrary to his own desires or his basic nature and disposition. But what God does do in these passages is simply help Pharaoh to fulfill his desire to keep Israel enslaved. He's given him over. You know, Romans 1 talks about how God in his wisdom gives over those who are in sin to their sin. Well, he's an example of it in the Old Testament. And he does that for his purposes. And his purposes, as we've said we've said a number of times as we've looked at the beginning of the book of Exodus, is that the overarching theme of Exodus is the revelation of God. We get that a bit here, don't we? Chapter 7 verse 17, the word that the Lord says to Moses to bring to Pharaoh, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." And it's not just Pharaoh, but the people of Egypt and, of course, the people of Israel who are getting to know who God is in these events. Pharaoh in chapter 5 and verse 2 declares that he didn't know God. "Who's this Lord you talk about? I don't know him. I'm not going to do anything he tells me." And so each of these 10 blows, each of these passages against Egypt, continue in some way to reveal God in all his might and all his wonder. They're designed to make him known. And so this morning, I want to look briefly at these two events, these two blows or plagues, whatever you want to call them, and see some of the things that are in common between them and what we can draw out from these things about our gods. Well, the first thing to say about both of these blows, both of these plagues that the Lord brings, is they both come from the river. They both come from the River Nile. Because the Nile, you see, was central to life in Egypt. Still is. Not just as a source of water for the people, but also irrigation for the crops. And it was even a means of transport. Sadly, humanity has always had a tendency to worship created things. And when we see the wonders of creation, the marvels of this world and this universe that God has made for us, so often mankind in the past and even today has fallen into the trap of worshipping it. Because we get life and light and warmth from the sun. Because we get sustenance from the waters and the land. And see how such a mistake can be made. We've always had a tendency to worship the created things, but God tells us that such an attitude is actually a mark of God's judgments. Romans 1 and verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now, I don't know how much you know about the history of Egypt. It's one of those nations, one of those civilizations, if you like, that's quite well known today, isn't it? Its history. And it's plethora of false gods. Now, there may actually be a reference to the idols of Egypt in verse 19 of chapter 7, where it speaks in our translation. It says at the end of that verse, "There'll be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." Now, the words buckets and pitchers are not in the original. It just says in wood and stone. And very often when those words are used in scripture, they are referring to idols. It's quite possible that that is referring not to a glass of water, as it were, turning into blood, but rather the water that was used to wash their idols with. The river itself, the Nile, was worshipped in the form of several Egyptian gods. I think they had more than 80 in total. They worshipped the river as the creator and sustainer of life. And it is against these false gods and idols, against the Nile itself, which God strikes his first blows. As Aaron takes the rod of the Lord and strikes the waters, with Pharaoh and his servants watching on the life-giving water of the Nile turns to blood. And the text describes the results for us. Across the whole land, the stench, the death, and the thirst that follows. 7 days that lasted for. Must have caused great trouble, great inconvenience, and great disgust through the land. We find in verse 22 of chapter 7 that the magicians of Egypt actually managed to duplicate God's miracle, God's work here in some way. Again, we don't know whether they did this by illusion, or whether they did this by the power of Satan, or even whether they did this by the power of God, who was allowing them to have that power for his purposes. But actually, it didn't really help, did it? Because all they did was make it worse. They found somewhere where there was some water. They got some water that hadn't been turned into blood from somewhere. And then they turned it into blood. So it couldn't be drunk. So it couldn't be used for washing. I mean, it was a waste of time, really, wasn't it? But it was all the excuse that Pharaoh needed to ignore Moses and Aaron, to harden his heart again. God turned their river into blood to show them how utterly worthless and powerless their God really is. We think about the second blow, the second plague, and the frogs that came, that sprung out of the river, out of the water. Again, we get something similar, don't we? The strike, the blow, once again, is against the river. Verse 5 of chapter 8, stretch out your hands with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. So in the first blow, in the first plague, the river is turned to blood, with the results being a stench and death, because all the things in the Nile died. With the second blow, things are slightly different. Instead of death coming up out of the Nile, out of their source of life, actually there's an abundance of life. An abundance of life that proved, I'm sure, to be very inconvenient and unpleasant for everybody in the land of Egypt. I mean, it's pretty gross, isn't it, when you think about it? Waking up in the morning to find frogs in your beds, in your mixing bowls, even in your oven. I mean, frogs don't usually go in places that are dry and dusty, do they? You'd imagine, in normal circumstances, any frogs inhabiting the river are not going to go very far away from the river. But God drives them up onto the land, drives them into the homes of the Egyptians and their servants, and there's this great abundance that overwhelms them. Then we have Pharaoh, don't we? Pharaoh, it's too much for him, and he comes to Moses and Aaron and says, entreat the Lord, plead with him to take these things away, take these frogs away, and I'll let you go and worship as you've asked. And so God does, as Pharaoh says. Now, one thing I can't quite wrap my head around, I think it's Pharaoh trying to grab the power back, but I can't quite understand this. When Moses says to him in verse 9, accept the honour of saying when I shall intercede for you. Now, when do you want the frogs to go? When do you want us to get rid of all the frogs? And then Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Oh, we'll have another night of the frogs, please. I don't quite get that. I think it's Pharaoh trying to have some power and saying, oh, we can cope for another night of this. And why didn't he just say now? Get rid of them now, please. I think, as I say, I think it's just Pharaoh grasping at some control and some power, thinking that he's got some ability left. But no, the Lord is the one with the power here. And of course, it happens just as Moses says that the frogs die. I wonder which was worse. The revolting thought of having your house full of frogs, or the revolting thought of having your house full of dead frogs. It's horrible, isn't it? So in the first plague, in the first blow, we have the blood coming in the river, followed by death and a terrible stench, with a resulting lack of things they needed, a lack of food, a lack of water. In the second plague, it goes the other way round. Instead of a lack, there's an abundance. But that causes just as much problems, just as much trouble. And the result in the end is death and a stench in the land. It's pretty revolting. And so God dealt his first two blows against the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, of course, goes back on his words. As we know, he decides, no, actually, I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. I just wanted you to get rid of the frogs for us, Moses. It's all pretty revolting, all pretty disgusting, isn't it? This flow of blood. This abundance of frogs in the land causing great trouble. But you know, there is another flow of blood which comes from Christ the Redeemer. A flow of blood which washes the foulest sinner clean. A flow of blood which brings not death and a stench and a public health disaster, as I imagine this pretty much was in Egypt in those days. Instead, it is a flow which brings life. That life-giving flow. But that blood, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing but a stench of death if you do not know the one from whom it flows. These blows against Egypt, no doubt, affected the children of Israel, just as they affected Egypt. Now, in some of the plagues, we're told that it doesn't touch the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel are, but not in every one. And the blood in the river and the frogs everywhere, that was bound to have an effect on them, wasn't it? But if they saw those blows, those signs for what they truly were, if they knew and believed where they came from, that they came from the God who had promised to redeem them, then that stench, that smell of death that hung over the land of Egypt was not a terrible thing for them, was it? It might have been pretty terrible in the nostrils, but it was the beginning of their freedom. It was the beginning of their redemption. And as I say, the blood of Christ is the stench of death if you don't know the one from whom it comes. If you have no share in it. But if you know him, if he has drawn you to himself, if you come to him in repentance and faith, then that blood is the answer to your prayers. There's a link between these plagues and what went on in the early chapters of of Exodus. If you remember, at the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh, it may not even be the same Pharaoh, we're not told the names of the Pharaoh, it probably isn't the same one. But the Pharaoh in the beginning of Exodus commits a generational genocide among the Jews, doesn't he? When he gives instruction to his people to cast the children of Israel, their children, their newborn children, into the river Nile. It was a river that flowed with blood. And God shows him, all those years later, perhaps even a generation later, the reality of that. A river of blood. And there's even a connection to the frogs that goes back to those days as well. Because, of course, the Egyptians worshipped a god who was a frog, because that's what they did. They worshipped everything, didn't they? So many gods, so many false idols. They had this god called Heket. And this god had two particular jobs to do. It was depicted often as either just as a frog or a toad, or as a human with the head of a frog. Two jobs, one of which was to control the population of the frogs so that something like this didn't happen. And the other one was to assist women in childbirth. Now, I don't see the connection, but there you go. This is the idols of Egypt. And so we can see a connection, can't we, between the sins of Egypt, the sins of Pharaoh, and God's punishments. For the source of their life and their civilization was first made to be dead, and then made to abound and teem with life, to horrify and to startle, and to give you that ew factor. Again, the magicians repeated that miracle as well, didn't they? They brought forth frogs. Just what they needed, more frogs. For they were powerless in reality, weren't they? Powerless before the might of God as he revealed himself. As he revealed his power over nature, his power over the false idols of Egypt. And he defeated them utterly. Pharaoh learns that God is powerful. Pharaoh learns that you cannot lie to God. Because when he lied to God, it just got worse, didn't it? Even the removal of the plague, the miracle of all the frogs dying off, resulted in this need for a massive clean-up operation and a great threat to public health in the land. What gods do we still worship? What idols do we still cling to, even as Christians? What is it that we count on and trust in? What do we work for? What do we dream about? What do we think about in the quietness of our own minds? These are the idols we worship. And as we mentioned earlier, Romans 1 tells us that we have a tendency to put all sorts of created things, fashioned in our own hands, in the place of God's. You know, mankind even today has its own creation myth in order to do away with the need for a creator. We work hard as a world trying to imagine counterfeit replications of God's own work, his power, ultimately to our own destruction. But the Lord is the one who holds and sustains all things by his hands. And when he allows or causes our idols to stutter and to fall, or indeed even to overwhelm us. Out of our control, he demonstrates his own sovereignty, his own power over all created things unto the end. What is it that he needs to take away from you? What is it that God needs to show you is worthless? What is it that you're clinging on to in your life that he needs to turn you against in order for you to see his hand at work, that you might know the Lord's? There's a picture in Revelation chapter 16 of the final judgment, and it speaks of it like this, with the judgment bowls which are poured out on the earth. And in verse 3-7 we read of the second and third bowls. It says this: the second angel poured out his blood on the sea, and it became as blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Pharaoh is coming to know a little bit about the God of the Hebrews. The Lord, the true God. In fact, he's going to get to know him very well over these next few chapters. He's going to get to see the power of God at work. He's going to get to see the faithfulness of God to his words. He's going to get to see the love of God for his people. But do you know what? You can know all about God. You can know vast amounts about his doctrine, about the gospel, about his character, about his people, about the way that he works in the world today, and the way he's worked in the past. But it's possible to know all about him without ever coming to him in repentance and faith, without ever coming to him for salvation. Pharaoh never became a child of God because he never bowed the knee. How many opportunities did this man have? How many times did God send his emissary? Moses and Aaron went to him time and time again. God showed him wonders that he could not imagine. Yet his heart remains hard. The heart of this world is often very hard against God. I spent about, 10 minutes or more speaking with a young man on the street yesterday. He seemed to be quite knowledgeable about a few things. He had a few questions, wanted to know more. And went away thanking me for clearing a few things up in his understanding. He took a Gospel of John away with him. I pray and I hope that he reads it. But that young man is in a great danger, isn't he? He knew quite a bit about God. He knew quite a bit about the Christian faith. But I do not believe he knew the Lord's. And the only hope we have is in him. The only hope we have is in Christ, because he is the revelation of God for our salvation and for our deliverance. And we cannot come to him with false hearts or superstitious attempts at piety or puffed up in our own knowledge and wisdom. But we come to Christ with what we have, which is nothing but our sin. Christ, the one who turned water not into blood, but into the best wine. Christ, the one whose precious blood, whose own precious blood, redeems and washes sinners that come to him. Because the Lord has revealed to us in him his salvation, his glory, his majesty, his might, his power, his wisdom, his gospel. For Christ receives sinners. Come to him. Know him. Love him. Worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his spilt blood, which washes the foulest clean. We thank you, Lord, for your great revelation of your power and of your love, of your justice and righteousness, and of your grace and of your mercy. And Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, to your people, that we might grow to know you more and more each and every day. And Lord, for those who think they know you, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them near to yourself, that they might truly know you. Not just in their heads, not just with a knowledge of this world, but may they truly know you as the living, redeeming, saving God. The one who redeems his people, the one who keeps his promises, the one who is full of love and grace. So make yourself known to this world. Make yourself known to us, we pray. And build us up in our faith and our knowledge of you. For your glory, for your kingdom, and in that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.